Be seated. Is this okay, Alex, where it is? Okay. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3? And I'd like to begin reading at verse 18. First Peter 3, verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Let's bow together. Lord, it is our joy, week by week, to come together in this place at the appointed hour. I think it was John Newton who called this day, day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest, a day that is set apart from our normal routines, when we can draw apart as the family of God, when we can leave our homes and leave our workplaces and all of the chores and responsibilities associated with those connections, and we can come together solely for the purpose of praising and honoring and hearing you and fellowshipping with you and with your people. What joy it brings to our hearts, how our spirits are lifted up. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in a very special way today. We pray that you would draw near to us as your word is proclaimed. We pray that you would draw near to us in the Lord's Supper, that we who believe would be encouraged in our faith, that our hearts would be warmed, that those who don't believe would be challenged in their hearts. And, O Lord, that you would be pleased to work the wonder of new life and new birth. We pray that this will be a day of glorious salvation and rejoicing in Jesus our Savior, to the praise of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to 1 Peter chapter 3? Many years ago, I was listening to a well-known pastor, at least he's a well-known pastor today, preaching through 1 Peter. I wasn't listening to my own series, it was somebody else. Okay, I saw some people kind of looking like, what are you talking about? This is somebody else. And everything went well until he got to the passage that we just read. The next week, he changed series. I asked him why. And his response was that, you look at these verses and you've got the representation of Christ speaking to spirits in prison and Noah's flood and baptism now saves you. And he said, "I really don't know what to do with all that." Well, we're not going to change series, but I think we need to recognize that that Peter said concerning the Apostle Paul in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Bear in mind, Peter says, that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now here's Peter the fisherman saying that Paul the academic says some things that are hard to understand. Do you ever find that in Scripture? You ever find some things that are hard to understand? Well, I think that there were also some things that are hard to understand in Peter's little letter. The same thing could be said about Peter, and especially about these verses. These are some things that are hard to understand. This week, we're going to take at least 2 weeks on this passage, but this week I want to deal with what is clear and obvious. So the parts that threw off my pastor friend many years ago, we're not going to deal with this morning. But we will, Lord willing, tackle them next week when we look at the things that are not quite as clear and not quite as obvious. So keep in mind, for both of these weeks, keep in mind the context. We're beginning verse 18. Actually, all we're going to be looking at today is verse 18. Verse 18 is preceded by verse 17, where Peter writes, "It's better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So verse 18 follows an expectation of suffering. And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, Peter draws a conclusion out of the passage that is in front of us. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Christ provided an example of submission in suffering. If we look at verse 17, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We recognize that Jesus suffered for doing what? For good. For doing good. He didn't suffer for doing evil. He didn't do anything evil. He was without sin. And furthermore, we recognize, Peter says, if it's God's will, it was God's will for Jesus to suffer. In fact, he said on several occasions, didn't he, that this is the reason for which he came into the world. So Jesus provides us an example of godly submission in the midst of suffering. But there are aspects, and going into chapter 4, Peter draws a conclusion, you should have the same attitude. Have the same mindset that Jesus did in his suffering. But in recognizing those things, we need to be careful to recognize that there are aspects of Jesus' suffering that we can't imitate. There are aspects of Jesus' suffering that are unique to his person and to his mission that you and I cannot imitate and cannot enter into. And that's really the focus of verse 18. Let me read it again, and then we'll kind of take it apart a little bit. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the Spirit, but made alive by the Spirit. So let's look at several things, three things that Christ did to bring you to God. This is going to be a very, I think it should be a very personal kind of sermon this morning. Recognizing this is what Jesus did for me, if you're a believer. Personalize it. Don't leave it out in the abstract. Christ died for sinners. This is what he did to bring you. If you're in with God today, if you're a believer today, this is what Jesus did to bring you there. First of all, Christ died to bring you to God. Christ died once for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, Peter says that Christ died. There's nothing so surprising or remarkable in that statement, is there? Christ died. We all die. Many people die every day, and people die everywhere. Death is a universal experience of every person, isn't it? We understand that. That's been true since death entered the world, through the original sin of Adam in the fall. When we look at the genealogies of the Old Testament, we often think of the begats in the old language of the King James Version. But it's not just about the begats, what followed each one of those statements. And all the genealogies, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And those genealogies are not just a record of the births, but they're a record of the deaths of people throughout the ages. You and I have lost loved ones, and we've lost friends, and maybe some of us are too young to know that we've lost loved ones, but we know that we have grandparents, or we have great-grandparents, or we have great-great-grandparents that we've heard about, but we've never known. Maybe we have some family pictures, maybe some family remembrances of relatives who've lived in the past. And we've all recognized the reality of death. Our days are numbered. In Psalm 139, verse 16, the psalmist says that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Our life, our death, is ordained by God. But Jesus' death is not like ours. It's not like your death. It's different. And it's unique. And I want to call attention to some of the ways in which it was different and unique. Jesus' death is substitutionary. Look at it in verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all. And what's the next phrase? The righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. Why do people die? Ultimately, because of the entrance of sin. Sin brought death into the world. But in the death of Jesus, he was not a sinner. He had done nothing worthy of death. And Peter emphasizes that the righteous for the unrighteous. And the Greek is even more distinct than our English versions. The word righteous is singular. The word unrighteous is plural. And therefore, it could be translated, Christ died for sins once for all, a righteous one for unrighteous ones. Does that sharpen the focus? The righteous one, Jesus is called that many times in the scriptures, the righteous one died for or in place of. That word could also be translated in place of the unrighteous ones. Jesus took your place. The penalty of death, the penalty of eternal punishment rested upon you. The condemnation of God rested upon you. And Jesus took your place, bearing the penalty or the punishment for your sins. That cannot be said of anyone else. Someone might die for someone else. Scripture talks about that. We see battlefield heroism. We see someone that rushes to push somebody out of the way of a vehicle and perhaps they're struck and killed. Those are marks of heroism, but not the righteous one taking the place of unrighteous ones. Jesus' death, secondly, is redemptive. And in that, it's different from our death. Peter says Christ died for sins. It can be said of us when we die that we die because of our sins. But Jesus, the righteous one, was completely without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. There's a difference. We yield to temptation. We give in to temptation. We sense strong temptation and we feel overcome by it and we stop fighting. Jesus felt that temptation. But there was no yielding. There was no giving in. There was no surrendering. This morning in the adult Sunday school, we talked about the fact that we are slaves, either to sin or to God in Christ. That really is the issue. As sinners, by nature, our tendency is to yield to temptation. But because Jesus was not a sinner by nature, his tendency was to yield to God alone. In the transformation that we call new birth, that change of ownership takes place so that we are removed from the old master of sin and we learn to respond to the voice of our new master, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are slaves. No longer to sin, now to righteousness. Jesus was tempted just as we are. He was tempted not only in what we call the temptation in the wilderness, but he was tempted throughout his lifetime. When Peter chastised him for talking about his upcoming death, what was it he said to Peter? In the King James, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because he was tempting Jesus to avoid the cross. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to yield to that temptation or to any other temptation. Jesus died not because of his sins, but Jesus died for your sins. It was your sins that he took to the cross. It was your guilt that he carried to the cross, not his own. Your greatest enemy is not the world, the flesh, and the devil, as great enemies as they are. But your greatest enemy is, frankly, the sin that dwells within your own heart. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 2 through 4, the prophet says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." It's not the devil has separated you. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. When John the Baptist saw Jesus from a distance, he declared in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Look, what's the rest of it? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus deals with your sin in a way that you cannot, and he bears it away. Jesus himself proclaimed in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." This plays into what we were talking about in Sunday school again this morning. The root of the issue in our hearts goes back to the garden, where we want to be our own gods. We want to be gods in our own right. We want to be self-determiners of right and wrong, true and false. The word for that technically is autonomous. We hold to autonomy. We are in charge. We are a self-law. That's what spawns that view of self that spawns an emphasis on free will and the idea that I can determine my own fate and God can do certain things, but God can't do other things, and I'm the one that's in charge. No, we're not. That's the whole point. Adam and Eve misunderstood. Adam and Eve were deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. But they bought into that philosophy of the evil one. And we need to understand that we are not autonomous. We are not a law to ourselves. God is sovereign. God is in charge. And as he shows us his sovereignty, we yield and mold and bow before him because of his grace. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We talked this morning in Sunday school about a price being paid. You're not your own. Paul says to the Corinthians, you were bought with a price. And what that is referring to is the ransom price. Jesus paid the price to free us from the penalty of our sins. And in becoming servants of Christ, we do have freedom from the penalty and from the power of sin in our lives. Jesus came to pay the price. He came to be the atoning sacrifice. He came to bear the penalty for your sins. He came to satisfy divine justice in your behalf. He came to exhaust the divine wrath that belongs on your head. And he did this. Look at verse 18 again. Christ died for sins how many times? Once for all. Once for all. Those are blessed words. These are prominent words in the book of Hebrews. It's repeated over and over and over again. It's so important that we grasp it. He died for sins once for all. J. Adams translates this, he died for sins fully and finally. What's that mean? It means that what Jesus did at Calvary, what Jesus did on the cross, is sufficient. What was it he said from the cross? It is finished. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," he didn't mean it's almost finished. It's mostly finished. He meant it is finished. It is done. Our sins, divine justice has been satisfied fully. Do you grasp what that means? Paul says in Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation." No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you need to, write that down someplace. Because what he's telling us is, stop beating yourself down. Did you sin? Yes. Did you do terrible things? Yes. Did you say horrible things? Yes. Did you think horrible things? Yes. But Jesus paid the price for all those sinful, wrongful, horrible things that you thought, said, and did. It is sufficient. God does not condemn you if you are in Christ. So then, if you condemn yourself, if you continue to blame yourself as though Christ did not fully satisfy divine justice, do you see what you're doing? You're ultimately denying the validity of the work of the Savior who shed his blood for you. You're undermining the work of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. When he said it's finished, it was. And it can never be repeated. The work that Jesus did never needs to be done again. Sometimes you might do something at home that didn't really fix the problem, and so you have to go back in and do it again. I've had to take my car into the shop, and sometimes they say, "Oh, we did this to it, we did that, and that should take care of it." And you drive it home, and it didn't take care of it. You have to bring it back. You have to bring it back over and over and over until they figure out what it really is. But it's not that way with Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28 says this: "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Hebrews compares the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood. Those high priests offered sacrifices daily at the temple. Once a year, the Day of Atonement, they went into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. But they had to do that over and over and over and over and over, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. What they did was symbolic. What they did was as it were, an acting out of what God would do in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the true sin offering. And the others were, as it were, just representations of what God would do in Christ. But once Jesus came, once the reality came, once the Lamb of God was slain and sacrificed, there is no more offering for sin. There's nothing else that you can do. There's nothing else that you must do. All that God requires is satisfied in Christ. He sent the Lamb without blemish. He appointed the appropriate sacrifice, and he is satisfied with what his Son has done. And it's for us to receive and rest in the finished work of our Lord Jesus. On this Reformation Day weekend, as we come to the Lord's Supper, to the Lord's table, we need to remember that on this very matter of the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, we differ from the Roman Church, which believes the body and blood of Christ are offered afresh every time the Mass is celebrated. Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary was not once for all. It needs to be repeated in the activities of the Church. But the Scripture says, no, that was it. Once for all, once forever, never to be repeated. Again, Christ's death was not like ours because his death was effective or effectual. And by that I mean that the death of Christ actually accomplishes what it was intended to do. Look at it in verse 18. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus come into the world? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. For what purpose? In order to, this could be translated, in order to, for the purpose of bringing you to God. Jesus didn't go through his suffering just to be an example to us of suffering. Jesus went through the suffering that he endured as the Lamb of God for the purpose of bringing his people to God, bringing you to God. The death of Jesus didn't just make salvation possible. The death of Jesus made it actual. It made it real. The death of Jesus didn't just make salvation possible. The death of Jesus made salvation certain. And you and I bear witness to that truth. Secondly, what did Jesus do to bring you to God? Secondly, Christ rose from the dead to bring you to God. Again, look at verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Later in the passage, we're going to skip some things in between for now. We will get there. But I want you to glance down at verse 21. At the end of the verse, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Richard Lenski, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says that other sacrificial victims remain dead. Not so Christ. The resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, is not an add-on or auxiliary doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection is at the very core of gospel truth. When you look at apostolic preaching, you'll see there's a huge emphasis not only on the death of Christ, but on the reality of his resurrection. In the modern church, we spend a great deal of time talking about the death of Christ, but I honestly think we don't spend near enough time talking about the significance and the implications of his resurrection. The resurrection is not auxiliary, not an add-on. It's at the very core of gospel truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain." So listen, you know, what he's saying is this: these things that I preached to you, they're not optional. They're not just nice ideas. This is the core issue. You'll be saved if you hold on to, if you cling to these doctrines. But if you let these doctrines go, what's the implication? You'll be lost. Give up these doctrines and you'll be lost. "What I received, I passed on to you." Again, that's the function of a prophet, is it not? And an apostle. "What I received from God, I passed on to you." I delivered the message intact. I delivered the message as it was given to me. As of first importance, here's the core elements of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. What's repeated in there? According to the scriptures. Paul's saying, my doctrine that I'm teaching, the doctrine that I've delivered to you, you can check it for yourself. I received it from God. It's right in the book. You can check it for yourself, and indeed through the pages of the Old Testament, you can read of the death of Messiah, and you can read the implications of the resurrection of Messiah. In Isaiah 53, you have both. In that chapter, you have the death of the suffering servant of God, and you have an implied resurrection of the suffering servant of God. There are other passages that are even more explicit. Now, what Paul is saying is the death of Jesus is central to the good news. But the resurrection of Jesus is equally central to the good news. And so we need to grasp the significance of the resurrection. Again, Paul states in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "He that is Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." We clearly understand the relationship of the death of Jesus to our justification. He bore the penalty for our sins. But what if Jesus had not risen from the dead? Paul says he was raised from the dead for our justification, for our salvation. And Paul makes it even clearer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 to 19, where Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead — there were some who were teaching that there's no such thing — if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. We've seen before that the resurrection from the dead — remember how the high priest in the Old Testament, when he went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the bells in the hem of his garment were the indicator to the people outside that everything's okay in there? The resurrection is God's seal of acceptance of the validity and efficiency of the death of Jesus, sufficiency of the death of Jesus. So the resurrection is the important seal to the death. The death of Jesus is not complete without talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, if there were no resurrection, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's worthless. It has no effect, no impact. It's useless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. What he's saying is, if we don't have some evidence, if we don't have the proof, the resurrection provides that proof that God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ. If we don't have evidence, if we don't have proof for God's acceptance of that sacrifice, then all we have is a dead man in a tomb. And that gives us no assurance. That gives us no hope. Then the people that have died before us, they're lost. And we who believe, we're lost. And if we only have hope in Christ that affects this life, again, in Sunday school, we talked about how we've lost the concept of forever. Paul's telling us Christ is our hope in this life, and he is our hope for life eternal. He is our hope forever. And if there's no resurrection, our preaching is useless. Our faith is useless. The dead are lost. The living are lost. And there is no hope whatsoever for anyone in the world. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just a martyr who died bearing witness to a misguided cause and who was unable to deliver what he promised. With the evidence of the resurrection, Jesus is the Savior and the first fruit risen from the dead. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 20 to 22 to say, Oh, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, the contrast there is between all who are in Adam and all who are in Christ. All who are in Adam do what? Die. But within that body of all who are in Adam, if you picture a circle all in Adam, and then picture another circle within the circle, all in Christ. All in Adam are subject to death. But all in Christ are made alive. That's what he's talking about. That's the distinction. And that is what the resurrection provides for us. The very same power that raised up Jesus from the dead is the power that raised you from spiritual life, from spiritual death to spiritual life in the new birth. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. NIV puts a period there many English versions do. But do you remember when we looked at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14? One of the things we saw about that passage is that it was all what? All one sentence in the Greek. Greek can do that. English can't. In English, we lose interest. We don't follow the thread. And now with Twitter and texting and, you know, now grammar is almost unrecognizable. But Greek is very intricate, and you can follow a thought through a very long period of very long string of words. And this is one sentence in the Greek here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. It's one sentence. It's not broken up. And the word, it doesn't have a period. And then the phrase in the NIV, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. In the Greek, it's one sentence and it reads like this. And his incomparably great power for us who believe according to the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And what Paul is saying here is not that the new birth, the power exerted in the new birth, is like the power that we see in the resurrection of Jesus. What Paul is saying is it's the very same power. The power that raised up Jesus from the dead is what it takes to convert a sinner to Jesus Christ. To bring someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. Do you see why faith is not something you can do by your own power? Do you see why it's so necessary for God to have sent his Spirit into the world to call sinners, to gather the elect to himself? That's what it takes. And that's what he did. Jesus rose from the dead to bring you to God. Thirdly, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father to bring you to God. Verses 21 and 22. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's another part of the life of Christ that we probably don't adequately emphasize. Jesus did not rise from the dead only to die again. Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended. He went up into heaven. How important is that? Luke ends his gospel with the ascension. And Luke begins, 2nd Luke, more commonly known as the book of Acts. But I'd like it to be 2nd Luke. He wrote both. He ends the gospel with the ascension. And he begins the book of Acts with the ascension. In Luke 24, verses 50 to 52, we read that when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, when Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Then you move into the book of Acts, or 2 Luke. And in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Luke tells us that after he, that is Jesus, said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. And now he gives a little more detail. And a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky. I like the way that Luke puts that. Have you ever looked intently up into the sky? Kids, have you ever been someplace where you maybe were at a theme park or a fair or something like that, and somebody says, "Oh, look, there's a balloon." I don't mean a hot air balloon, but one of the helium-filled balloons that got loose from somebody, and you can see it going up in the sky. You ever watch it to see how long you can watch it, or peer intently in the sky? There's something up there. What is it? Is it a plane? What kind of plane is it? These guys, these apostles, are there, and they're watching Jesus ascending. They're watching him go up into the clouds, and they're peering up there intently. They want to see him as long as they can possibly see him. He's getting smaller and smaller as he disappears into the clouds, and they're still watching, straining to see. They've never seen anything like this. And Luke says, while they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." You see, the ascension is the culmination of the resurrection. Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully man, ascends to the right hand of the Father. And from the right hand of the Father, where he rules over heaven and earth, that's very clear, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. All things are in submission to him. Jesus rules in this session at the Father's right hand, as we call it. And yet from there, he is coming again in the same way in which you see him go. So the ascension, the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the second coming are all linked together in this saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will come back. And we already saw in Hebrews chapter 9 that when he comes back, it will not be as a sin bearer. Jesus will not come back to go to the cross for another generation of people. That was once for all, never to be repeated. But when Jesus comes back, it will be at the culmination of the age in order to judge the living and the dead. He will come not as a sin bearer, but he will come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's the theme of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes in verse 3, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Has it? Peter says they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged or flooded and destroyed. What's he talking about? The flood of Noah's time. The same thing that he's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we're going to look at next week. But these things are linked together in his mind. The flood, by the same word, deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. That's not a mathematical equivalent. We're not to think that when we read the Bible, day equals 1,000 years, and 1,000 years equals day. What he's saying is that time is insignificant. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. Don't misinterpret God's slowness. Recognize God's slowness, what appears to us to be slowness in coming, as patience or grace, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Peter answers it. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The flood brought about the destruction of the old order and prepared the way for a new world, for the souls that were saved through the ark. Peter's saying the judgment of God at the end of time will destroy this ungodly world. But the day of wrath for the ungodly is a day of salvation for the godly. That's what we need to get. The day of the Lord is a day of salvation for God's people, a day of wrath for those who do not believe. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, as we call it, is a reminder of the day of rest for the believer, the day of salvation. But it's also a reminder to the ungodly that God is coming through this man, Jesus, to judge the world. And in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This is the culmination and fulfillment of all of God's promises. We see it in Revelation 21. And I'll close with this passage. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you remember that phraseology? That's the phraseology of the covenant, from old covenant through the new covenant. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. This is what it's all about. And John says, here it is. Here it is. He will wipe away every tear. That's the context in which John says that. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who's thirsty, I'll give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, can't leave this off, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So this morning, consider what Christ has done to bring you to God. He died to bring you to God. He rose from the dead to bring you to God. He ascended into heaven to bring you to God, and at the end of time, to bring God to you. For God will dwell among men. Is this what you want? Is this your joy? Or would you rather hang back with the majority of people in verse 8? The cowardly, the unbelieving, the sexually immoral, the liars. Peter will illustrate his point by appealing to the experience of Noah in the ark and the flood. Will you get on board the boat? Or will you stay behind and drown in your sins? What's the state of your heart today? Some of you have believed and you've made a robust profession of faith and you're living a life in which you're seeking to serve and honor God. You're still learning. You're still growing. You're not perfect and you won't be until we are made perfect. But your life is on course. Others of you have maybe struggled with the gospel. You've heard it, certainly. Maybe you're listening more intently than you used to. Maybe you see some changes in your life. But have you identified yourself with Christ? Have you come out and made that profession of faith? Have you been the recipient of His saving grace? Are the changes that you see in your life superficial? Or are they changes that stem from your heart? Then come out and say so. Declare yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Others of you, I've had people tell me they believe what I'm saying, but they don't care. They think what I'm saying is true, but they don't care. They're going to hang with the crowd. And they literally will. They'll be condemned because they have not believed on the Savior who came to die for His people, to rise for His people, to ascend and come again for His people to the glory of God. May God give us grace and may God make us thankful as we come to the table. Let's pray. Lord, we do bow and we just thank You for Your kindness to us, for the persistence and the consistency of Your kindness. Lord, we can't measure how much You've done for us as we grow in our Christian life, as we come to understand the Scriptures more and more. We see more of what You've done for us and it overwhelms us. You are so good. You are so great. You are so wonderful. Lord, we just worship and adore You. We pray that we would reflect that in our lives. Deliver us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one. And enable us more and more to reflect the character of our Lord Jesus. Help us to imitate Him, not in the specifics of His saving work, but help us to imitate Him in His devotion to the Father and in His love for His people. Grant us that love for God and our neighbor, that we may be mirrors of Your glory Through Jesus we pray. Amen.